Last week we began a new sermon series in the book of James, and we talked about Christians experiencing trouble in life, and James says kind of a off-the-wall thing, we should count it all joy when we go through any kind of hardship. And as I've been reflecting on that message last week, I think I need to say that I recognize that if at this moment you are going through one of those times of tragedy and real severe hardship, that verse, James 1 verse 2, and certainly that message may have been a little comfort. For instance, if a parent loses a child, please, please, when you're standing in line and you greet that parent at the funeral home, do not quote James 1 verse 2 and say, consider it all joy when you go through stuff like this. I just want to be clear that sometimes we are confident that God is working His plan out in our lives, but sometimes to say that is not the most helpful when somebody is going through struggles. Sometimes the best thing we can do to help somebody through a crisis is just be quiet, be with them, be there for them, cry with them. Sometimes not even say a word. Just let them know you love them. You're with them. Now, that being said, James 1 verse 2, and I believe the message last week has value, it's good and necessary, that we not be deceived, that Christians not go through life thinking that there's a limit to how much bad can happen to me in this life because I'm following Jesus. The message of that section is clear that anything that can happen to anyone can also happen to a Christian. We can't ever let ourselves be led to believe that because you're living for Jesus, somehow God has this obligation toward you to keep you from really suffering in this life. That's not what James promises. Instead, James promises that in that suffering, God will change you. God will continue to strengthen you. God will continue to shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ through that suffering. And it's valuable to know that. When we're on kind of the outside of suffering, it's valuable to make that a bedrock, firm belief, so that when we do go through suffering, that conviction can act as kind of a ballast to stabilize us in the storms of life when things get really lousy. So by way of introduction, we have just a review of last week's message. Now we go on to today's passage, today's verses. James gives us a couple of examples, two examples of the kinds of trials that he's talking about. He says, first of all, in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances. That's the first trial, when you're in humble circumstances. In other words, when things go south, lost your job, financially, things are just going poorly. Lost a boyfriend, girlfriend, failed a test, didn't get into college, got kicked out of college, got demoted at work. Suddenly things are going really rough with one's spouse. It's just bad circumstances. James says, that's your first test. That's a first example of the kind of test that may be coming your way when you're in humble circumstances, when things just are not going well. I describe any of you right now? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you can say, yeah, that's me. I'm not wealthy. I'm just kind of getting by. I'm not that great looking. I'm not all gorgeous and hunky. I don't turn a lot of heads. Right? I don't go skinny dipping. I go chunky dunking, right? I'm not brilliant. I'm kind of a low C average kind of person. People aren't clamoring for my opinion. People just kind of overlook me. I don't have a fan base of people trying to be like me. If you identify with that, that's who James is talking about, someone in humble circumstances. And here's the trial. And maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you've believed it. That the world tries to say that a person's net worth equals their self-worth. That's what the world tries to tell us. Your net worth equals your self-worth. And the temptation is that we believe that. That the temptation is that when we're in humble circumstances, to think and to believe that I'm really not worth that much. I believe the world. So what does James say? James says, take pride. Boast. What? Remember last week we talked about that? Over and over in the book of James, James gives us a directive that seems just totally opposite of where we normally would go. He tells us something that just seems to turn things upside down. And that kind of sounds odd in this sense too, right? The brother in humble circumstances, rejoice in that, be proud of that. Yay, I'm a D student, woohoo! Right, I just got dumped by my boyfriend, yeah! Be proud of that. What? Now James says, take pride in your exalted position, in your high position. What's he talking about? He just said you're in a humble circumstance. Now he says, take pride in your high position so that the Lord of the universe came to earth, died, lived the life that we should have lived but didn't, and died the death that we deserved in order to secure for us. Remember, this isn't just somebody doing something. He's the Lord of the universe. All things are in his hands. He has secured for us an eternal inheritance. All right, some of you have a rich uncle or somebody wealthy, you know, way down the road, and you think, I hope I get a good inheritance out of this. Imagine if your inheritance is owned by God and it's a promised inheritance. That's something to be excited about. We have a friend, his last name is Gates. No relation. But, I mean, you got to know he was hoping. But the inheritance we get from God, Bill Gates, are you kidding? It pales in comparison to the inheritance we have. Take pride in that high position, James says. You may never have anybody rich and powerful want to be with you in this life. That's okay. Because the richest, the most powerful being in all the universe, the only one who really matters, wants to be with you for all eternity. Rejoice in that. Take pride in that. He's the only one who counts, and he's chosen you. So please hear me. You're not lowly. You are exalted. You're not unimportant. You are vital, vital to God's economy. You're not worthless. You have incredible value. You say, well, I'm not that great. You don't know me that well. Maybe I don't. But I know your Heavenly Father. And He is great. He's working on you. He's continuing to work on you. And He knows the incredible person that He is developing you into being. He knows the person you're becoming. There is a seat next to the Lord Jesus that's already reserved for you, already guaranteed. Rejoice in that. And we've eaten a lot of Skittles the past couple of days. And Christopher's saying, wouldn't it be cool if in one of those packages of Skittles there was a ticket for the Super Bowl? What would you do? And my answer is I'd get on eBay right away and sell it. But I mean, some of you would be all over that. Are you kidding? I have a seat at the Super Bowl. We have a seat next to the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in that. Even if somebody criticizes you, you're able to take that criticism and say, you know, yeah, that's true, but you know what? God's still working on me. God's not done working that out of me yet. That's not going to be me forever. There's plenty of deficiencies in me, but Jesus sees me as exalted. He's not done working on me yet. So we can take that criticism. So that's the first trial that James talks about. When things go south, when you're in humble circumstances, things are going rough. Rejoice in your exalted position. The second trial, James says in verse 10, the one who is rich. That's another trial. James is telling us something here that we modern people don't think about too often. We don't know much about this, but people long ago did. John Flavel, he was an old Puritan writer. He wrote during the 1600s. He wrote a book called Keeping the Heart. And in this book, he has a list of 12 situations, 12 kind of trials and circumstances that are tremendously dangerous. They have the potential during those situations for great spiritual destruction. And he says, when you're in one of these 12 circumstances, one of these 12 situations, there are times of great trial, and if you're not careful, you can just fall terribly. And so you have to really watch yourself and keep your heart when you're in these kinds of circumstances. And he makes a list of these 12 circumstances, sickness and the death that's approaching and persecution. You know what his number one trial is? His number one trial? Prosperity. What he's teaching, and really what James is getting at as well, is that the greatest trouble is to have no trouble. The greatest spiritual trial is to have no trials. The greatest trouble is to have no trouble. The greatest spiritual danger is to have a lack of danger. Here's why. As we said before, the world tends to measure a person's self-worth by their net worth, right? And we're tempted to believe that's true. And it's very easy then for somebody who is rich to tie their sense of spiritual well-being as well, to their accomplishments and their riches. It's easy for somebody who's rich to assume a posture of self-sufficiency, posture of superiority, of rugged independence. I really don't need God. I got this thing called life handled, and I must be in pretty good shape if I've got all these resources. Last month, I read an article from The Guardian. It's entitled, "The People Who Challenge My Atheism Most Were Drug Addicts and Prostitutes." The article is written by an atheist, and let me just read a little bit how he describes himself. He eventually received his PhD in physics and worked on Wall Street for 20 years. Had a life devoted to rational thought, a life devoted to numbers and clever arguments. "During that time, I counted myself an atheist, and I nodded in agreement as a wave of atheistic fervor swept over the scientific community and into the media, led by the likes of Richard Dawkins. I eventually left my Wall Street job and started working with and photographing homeless addicts in the South Bronx. When I first walked into the Bronx, I assumed I would find the same cynicism that I had toward faith. If anyone seemed the perfect candidate for atheism, it was the addicts who see daily just how unfair and how evil the world can be. But some are the strongest believers I've ever met. The first addict I met was Takesha. She was standing near a high wall of the Corpus Christi Monastery. We talked for close to an hour before I took her picture. When we finished, I asked her how she wanted to be described, and she said without any pause, as who I am, a prostitute, a mother of six, and a child of God. Taisha was raped by a relative when she was 11. Her mother, herself a prostitute, took Takesha out on the streets at age 13, where she's now been for the past 30 years. It's sad when your mother, who you trust and who is out there with you. But you know what kept me through it, she says? God. Whenever I got into a car, God got into the car with me. Sonia and Eric, heroin addicts who are homeless, have a picture of the Last Supper that moves with them wherever they go. It's hung in an abandoned building, it's hung in a sewage-filled basement, and now it leans against a pole in the small space under the interstate where they live. In these last 3 years, out from behind my computers, I've been reminded that life is not as rational. And I've been reminded that everyone makes mistakes. Or in biblical terms, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. On the streets, the addicts, with their daily battles and proximity to death, they've come to understand this viscerally. Most successful people don't. Their sense of entitlement and emotional distance has numbed their understanding of our fallibility. Soon, I began to see my atheism for what it was, an intellectual belief most accessible to those who have done well. It's kind of an unsettling article in a lot of ways, isn't it? But James is making the point. You really want to be in danger. Be successful. And there is an enormous danger of thinking, I've got it together, I'm okay, I don't need God. That's why riches and success are so dangerous. We tie our sense of well-being to our accomplishments, and we no longer need God. And we're just removed from the ambiguities and the struggles in life, and we fail to grasp just how desperately we need Him. But James warns us, says, don't tie your sense of well-being to your stuff, to your wealth, to your accomplishments. Stuff is like a flower that wilts and shrivels and dies really quickly with a hot, scorching sun. Some of you have climbed Badger Mountain, right? You ever done it in springtime when it's been kind of cool and rainy before the hot sun comes? It's actually kind of beautiful as you climb Badger Mountain. There's actual flowers that are blooming. They're white and yellow, and little purple flowers. Quite gorgeous, a lot of green, but usually it doesn't take long. Usually it's well before the month of May, and that sun comes out, and pretty soon it all dies again, and it's just tumbleweed and tumbleweed and sagebrush. Get to enjoy 50 shades of brown. James says, don't tie your understanding of what's significant, of what's important. Don't tie your understanding of yourself to things that are as fleeting and as transitory as those flowers on Badger Mountain. Rather, James says, you who are rich, you who are successful, who've made it through, got a good degree and got a good career, it's okay to have wealth, but James says, you rich person, Take pride in your low position. Take pride in the recognition that you are on the same level ground before the cross as these drug addicts and prostitutes and homeless people. Rejoice not in your stock portfolio, but rejoice in your sins being pardoned. Rejoice not in your retirement account, but in your redemption. Rejoice not in your ability to manage life, but rejoice in the mercy that you so desperately need, but it's been given so generously. So we have hard times. We have good times. They're both kind of challenges. They both are trials. Both situations can lead us away from Jesus Christ. And so here we come to the last couple of verses in our passage where James seems a little bit unclear. He's been saying so far that, you know, kind of trust that God is in your circumstances. Trust that even in those difficult times, consider it pure joy because you know God is working and he'll bring you through and bring change and transformation in your life. That's what James has been saying, that's the idea. But now he says, in verse 13, don't blame God for bringing temptation into our lives. James is being very emphatic that God does not delight in evil. He never tries to entice us into evil. And so even when we go through circumstances with the potential for great spiritual pitfall, we can't blame God for wooing us towards sin. And think about it. We just said, you know, there's two kinds of trials that James has identified. The kinds of trials of really being rough. You know, life has turned south on us. Or, you know, that's verse 9, the kind of humble circumstances. Or the trial we might face is that of verse 10 of wealth and success. God may bring those trials into our lives, but the temptations that tug on our hearts to follow a direction other than God's, that temptation doesn't come from God. James is clear. It comes from right in here. And James here gives us a really deep understanding of sin. If you need to grab some Skittles to stay awake here, go ahead. Because this is crucial what James says about sin. Sin isn't, you know, sin, we often think of sin as it's just kind of a list of things that, just a list of things that I got to avoid doing because for some reason they irritate God. And I just got to remember, God doesn't like me to swear. He doesn't want me lying. He doesn't want me stealing. I just got to stop and avoid those kinds of behaviors, and I'm okay. And that's sin. James has a much, much more nuanced, much deeper understanding of what sin really is. You see, anytime I sin, I'm actually allowing some competing desire to have a higher priority in my life than God. That means that in that moment that I sin, I'm putting something on a pedestal that's higher than God. That something, whatever it is, it's becoming my idol. It's becoming my God. And so often that idol is just me. Sin is really, it's spiritual treason. It's saying, okay, just for this moment, my allegiance is not with God. For a moment, my allegiance is with, well, me, my pleasure. And James says at the end, sin isn't just you're doing stuff that gets God annoyed and finally you get in trouble. But James says the sin itself is destructive. Why is that? It's because it gives birth to death. It leads us away from God, the source of life. Idolatry kills the soul. It leads us away from God. Think of When a person is not living for God, when a person's priority is not the Lord Jesus, what's the alternative? So often the alternative is, I'm just living for myself, trying to be a good person, try to look good to others, try to get a good sense of stretch myself and become develop myself and pursue different passions and have some pleasure. But it's ultimately all about me. And when life is increasingly about me and my wants and my desires and my hopes and my dreams and my accomplishments and my perspective and others' perspective of me, when that happens, you know people like that. Their souls begin to shrivel. And that sin gives birth to death. By the way, for those of you who've read through the book of 1 John repeatedly through the month of January, if you got through it, well done. Remember how it ends? Ends kind of bizarre-like, right? What in the world? The very last sentence in the book of 1 John, after this wonderful letter exhorting us to holiness and to love and about the reality of Christ and all of these things, at the very end of the letter, brothers, dear children, actually, keep yourselves from idols, period. End of the letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What in the world is going on there? Well, John knows that if we have no idols before God, if our hearts are truly bent in deepest affection for Jesus Christ, in deepest devotion for Him, then the rest of the letter is going to make sense. But if we have anything in front of Jesus Christ, if we have idols, if we have anything that's getting in the way, anything that we've put in priority over Jesus Christ, then everything else John writes in his letter just is not going to make sense. It's not going to make sense to love one another. It's not going to make sense to truly live righteously. It's only when we have no idols, when God is our heart's deepest affection, that we'll be able to persevere under trial, as James says. Whether that trial happens to be humble circumstances or wealth, if God is our deepest affection, we'll endure those trials. We'll receive the crown of life.